Open your Bibles with me, please, to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 19. 1 Kings, chapter 19. I'm entitling this message, The Day the State Came After Elijah. The Day the State Came After Elijah. Verse 1, And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Boy, verse 1, and we get right into it. Ahab was the king of Israel, Jezebel the queen. So this was the governing duo in Israel. They were the government. This is a monarchical system. If you read the chapters previous to where we are, you'll read the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel. There were 850 false prophets. 450 were Ahab's chaplains of Baal, and there were 400 chaplains or false prophets of Jezebel. The chaplains for Ahab led the false doctrine of Baal worship. The false prophets of Jezebel led the false doctrines or the false worship of Venus. They met on Mount Carmel for a challenge by Elijah, the prophet of God. And most of you probably know the story. The result of that challenge was that God sent fire down from heaven in answer to the prayer of Elijah, to consume the sacrifices that had been offered. The false prophets who had attempted to call down God's blessing and God's fire on their sacrifices were so desperate when God failed to answer their prayers, they began to cut themselves with spears and knives and swords, whatever sharp instruments they had, as a sign of their devotion to their God, which was a pagan custom of so many years ago. As a result, they were in a weakened condition, but remember, there were 850 of them. And there was one prophet of God, Elijah. And when it was all said and done, Elijah had taken the sword, his sword, and had killed the false prophets of Baal and Venus on Mount Carmel. The word got back to Ahab and Jezebel, of course, that how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. So immediately we're introduced to a subject that is very germane to what we are going through today. Do we not? Notice that Elijah was armed. The prophet of God carried a personal defense weapon. He had a sword. Elijah was armed and empowered by God to use his sword against his enemies. Notice, God never instituted sword control. Only tyrants who want to disarm the populace so that they may subjugate them are interested in gun control. Only tyrants. Jesus told Simon Peter to put up his sword in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was arrested by Herod's soldiers. He was told, put up thy sword, when he tried to defend Jesus with his sword. He was not told by Christ to give up his sword. He also commanded the disciples to sell their clothes, if necessary, in order to buy their own sword. Sorry, ladies, I didn't say that. Jesus said that. If you can't afford a sword, sell your clothes to buy one. That is what Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke. We have today a very serious assault taking place upon our God-given natural rights and duty of self-defense. Mr. Joe Biden and many of his ilk are in the process of trying to pass legislation that will severely curtail our right to keep and bear arms. And in case you don't understand this, the right of self-defense, the right to bear arms, is not a political issue. This has nothing to do with Democrat or Republican, conservative or liberal. This has nothing to do with politics in any shape, manner, or form. The right of self-defense, the right to keep and bear arms, is a God-given natural duty from our Creator to us, His creation. The constitutional right to keep and bear arms, Second Amendment, merely protects what God has already given to us. Our right to bear arms and to defend ourselves with arms is apropos, it is dutiful, it is our responsibility, whether there is a Second Amendment or there isn't a Second Amendment. It has no bearing on the issue. The Second Amendment merely recognizes what God has given to us and protects in law our right that came from God. When men attack our right of self-defense, they're not merely attacking the Second Amendment, which they are. They are attacking the natural duty that God has given to us for self-defense. This is as much a spiritual issue for any government agency to say, you cannot have a gun, you cannot have an AR-15, you cannot have a Glock, you cannot protect yourself, you cannot carry a weapon, you cannot be armed, your gun must be locked in a safe in your house. You cannot have it in a position where you can get to it if you need it. It must be locked away. It's only for when you go duck hunting. It's only for when you go target shooting. You don't have the right to defend yourself. We, the omnipotent state, we are going to protect you, right? You're always 5 minutes late. You're never there when we need you, and it doesn't matter if you were, because God hasn't given you the job of protecting us. God is giving us the job of protecting us. Amen. My point is, when they attack our natural right of self-defense, they might as well be attacking our right to pray. They might as well be attacking our right to read our Bible. They might as well be attacking our right to witness of Christ, pass out a tract, share the gospel. They might as well be attacking our right to speak the word of God. Oh yeah, they've already done that, haven't they? Did you hear about the pastor in Canada? Alberta? The government of Canada put that pastor in jail because he refused to stop assembling with his church to preach the Bible. They put him in jail. He's in jail today. Every Christian knows the evil and wickedness of that. By the way, you don't have to be a Christian to understand freedom of speech and religion. But what I'm saying is, this is what a lot of, because churches aren't hearing it, preachers aren't telling it, people therefore are not thinking about it. The right of self-defense is a God-given duty. It is a spiritual matter. It is not a secular matter. It's not a political matter. It is a spiritual matter. If the duty comes from God, it doesn't matter what it is, whether it's praying, whether it's reading your Bible, whether it's going to church, whether it's spiritual discipline, whether it's witnessing, or whether it's keeping and bearing arms for your own defense and the defense of your friends and family. No matter what it is, when it comes as a command of God, that makes it a spiritual matter. It's spiritual because it comes from God. And so this is a spiritual matter. That's why, again, I wrote the book, my son, my lawyer son, To Keep or Not to Keep, Why Christians Should Not Give Up Their Guns. And we go into all the verses in both Testaments and show that nowhere in the Bible does God command that his children give up their right of self-defense. We go into all the verses that the pacifists use and the statists. Oh, what the government says, you need to surrender your AR-15. Well, then Christians should surrender their AR-15. No, I'm sorry. That's bad doctrine. That's false doctrine. And if you have a pastor that teaches that, you have a false prophet in your pulpit. You need to get out and find a real man of God that will tell you the truth. It's not true. The Bible doesn't say that, and we prove that in this book. I don't know another book like it, because we approach it from a biblical point of view, not a constitutional point of view. There are tomes of books that talk about it from the Second Amendment point of view, but we talk about it from the Bible point of view. You need that book, and so do your Christian friends. I preached two messages on the subject: the attack against our guns and the Christian duty to repel the attack. The Christian duty to repel the attack. You do realize, do you not, that the event that precipitated our war for independence was the attempted confiscation of the firearms of the colonists in Lexington and Concord. Up until that moment, it was debate, redress, protest, but it was peaceful. Even after the Boston Massacre in 1771, the colonists did not take up their arms against the British. But when the British marched 800 troops to Lexington and Concord on April 19, 1775, at 4 o'clock in the morning, to take the guns from the colonists in those two cities, that's whenever Pastor Jonas Clark's male congregants stood on the green of their own church in the pre-dawn hours as the British came across the hill down toward the town, and 70 men stood in front of 800 seasoned, hardened soldiers from Great Britain and said, "You're not taking our guns." And the shot was fired, heard around the world, and our war for independence began. Those were Christian men that stood on Lexington Green from the Church of Lexington, pastored by Jonas Clark. Men who knew the truth, men who had been taught the principles of the Word of God. I tell you, the problem with America today is not the bad politicians. The problem in America today is we don't have more Jonas Clarks behind the pulpits of our churches. That's what's wrong with our country today. The second message I preached was the biblical portrait of the righteousness and requirement of bearing arms, taken from Genesis 14 in the life of Abraham, which I think is the most important message that I've preached on this subject. It talks about Melchizedek, great introduction to many of the doctrines of the Word of God, which are so important to us today, and the importance of the theology of keeping and bearing arms as demonstrated in the life of Abraham. All these verses, all these scriptures will back up and will support the position that I'm taking today from this platform. That is the duty and the responsibility that Christian men and women have to arm themselves and to be prepared to defend themselves with arms. So in our very first verse, we didn't even get started and we are introduced to this doctrine. How he, Elijah, had slain the prophets with the sword. Verse 2. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them, slain false prophets, by tomorrow about this time." In other words, within 24 hours, you're going to be dead. I'm sending the government assassins to kill you the way you killed my prophets on Mount Carmel. Verses 3 and 4. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah. That is in the tribe of Judah, of course. And left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." The wilderness is where the children of Israel wandered for 40 years and died. The ones that did not make it into the promised lands. They wandered in a circle for 40 years until the last of that generation had died. And then their children went into the promised land. This is where Elijah went. When he said, "I am not better than my fathers," he was meaning, "My fathers died in this wilderness. Let me die here also." "It is enough," he said. "I've done enough. I've suffered enough. I am weary of living." Well, I guess most of us have been there at one time or another. If you have lived very long and you have suffered in your cause for Christ, you've endured the insults, you've endured the threats, you've endured the intimidation, you've endured the hardship that has come upon you because of your stand for Christ. You're up in years, and you say to yourself, "This is enough. I don't need any more. Lord, let me die." But wait a minute. Where was the courageous man of Mount Carmel? Where was the man who stood against 850 false prophets? Where was the man who called down fire from heaven? Where was that man? On the threat of the queen, he's going to run to the wilderness and beg God to take his life? There's a lesson for us. The strongest of us is weak. The strongest of us is weak. The spirit is willing, Jesus said. The flesh is weak. The flesh has its limits. The flesh is not invincible. Mere bone, flesh, and blood is not immortal. All of us, no matter how strong we are, no matter how strong we think we are, we're still flesh. We are prone to weaknesses. We are prone to failures. We're prone to discouragement. We're prone to depression. Elijah was a great man, but he was a man. That's why the scripture says, not by might, nor by power, that is, not by fleshly might or fleshly power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. We need God's power, God's strength, God's spirit to help us have the courage when we need courage. To give us the hope when we need hope. The strength when we need strength. The love when we need love. The joy when we need joy. These things are not going to come always from within ourselves except through the Spirit of God that indwells us. That's why we've got to be relying on Him. When you're discouraged and despondent and fearful and tearful and all these things, we need God's strength and God's joy and God's peace and God's power in our life. That's why we have Him. It's so that He can give us what we need during these times of trial and difficulty. Elijah, this great prophet of God, fell victim to his own weakness, his own fear. And he failed at that moment to trust and rely on God's strength. Verse 5, as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. Now the juniper tree, we don't really know a lot about it. Many Bible scholars that I've read believe that this tree is the ancient broom tree of that region. This was a tree that was reputed to have toxic characteristics, which could be very harmful to an individual. So Elijah was showing great carelessness and recklessness for his own safety. He had reached that point of despondency where he just didn't care. He had to have known the toxicity of this tree, that it could be harmful to the human body, and he didn't care. He slept under that tree. How many people are sleeping under toxins and poisons that are killing them, and they are either ignorant or careless about their own well-being to put themselves in that position of harm? There are things that can hurt us of which we need to avoid. If we know something is toxic, if we know something is poisonous, we should, as sensible people, whether you're a Christian or not, know to avoid that which could do you harm. Which is another reason not to take the COVID vaccine, by the way. Just thought I'd throw that out. You do know that the percentage of death is 2.5 times greater for those who take the vaccine than for those who don't. You know that, right? You study, you do research. That's true. 2.5 times more likely to die from taking the vaccine than from not taking the vaccine and dying from the virus itself. But Elijah didn't want to die at the hands of his enemies. He preferred to die alone at the hand of God. I can understand that. The angel of the Lord came to Elijah, protected him, fed him, led him. Twice, the angel of the Lord ministered to Elijah, protected him from himself, fed him, led him. Hey, listen, child of God. How many times has the angel of the Lord protected us? Come on. How many times would the enemy have destroyed us except for the protective hand of our God? How many times has our Lord fed us when we didn't know where the food was coming from? When we didn't know where the need would be met? The widow, through the miracle of the prophet, her cupboard never went bare during the time of the famine. Our cupboards never go bare with the providing hand of our Heavenly Father. He meets every need. My God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. Six and seven. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. Psalm 103, verse 14. For he, God, knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. God remembers what we're made of. We're just dust. We're just flesh. God understands us and our weaknesses and our temptations and our failures. He understands our frame. What a marvelous, loving, compassionate, forgiving, merciful God we have. Verse 8, and he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. Now it's getting interesting. He walked in the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights without food. He wandered in the wilderness for 40 days as his forebears had wandered in that same wilderness for 40 years. He came unto Horeb, the mount of God. As you may recall, this is where God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, the same mountain. This is where God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. Now remember, Moses went without food 40 days when he was atop Mount Horeb as God gave the Ten Commandments. You remember that. As God sustained Moses for 40 days and 40 nights without food in giving him the Ten Commandments, so he sustained Elijah for 40 days and 40 nights as Elijah comes to the same mountain where he will meet God, as did Moses. By the way, Horeb was about 200 miles from Beersheba. God was certainly demonstrating to Elijah that he was not finished with him. I mean, come on. He sustained his strength, gave him the ability to march that distance, to do so without having taken nourishment for 40 days. God was demonstrating to Elijah, I'm not finished with you. I'm surely capable of sustaining you, of taking care of you, of meeting your needs. If I could take care of you and keep you strong, not having food for 40 days, I could have taken care of you with old Jezebel that you were so afraid of? He was teaching Elijah his power and that he still had a job to do. Verse 9, and he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said, what doest thou here, Elijah? Let's take this first, the cave. Hebrews 11:38. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Many believe that this is the cleft of the rock where Moses hid his face so as to not look upon God. It could have been the very exact same place. That cleft of the rock, that cave, where Moses hid himself when God passed by, because no man can look at the face of God and live. Moses hid himself in the cleft of the rock and only saw the hinder parts of God. You remember that? This is the same place. Now Elijah is in the cleft of the rock where Moses had been so many years before. And as God had appeared unto Moses in that same place, the same mountain, he now appears to Elijah. But the message God had for Elijah was not the same message that he had for Moses. Moses was at Mount Horeb in the will of God. Moses was there to receive the commandments of God. Elijah was there out of fear. Fear of man. Fear of the queen. He was there out of discouragement. He was there out of depression. The message God said to Moses was, here are the commandments for the children of Israel. The message God has to Elijah is, what in the world are you doing here? What doest thou here, Elijah? What are you doing here? You have no business here. I didn't bring you here. Why are you here? Elijah's fear and depression had brought him there. God was saying, you're not here for the same reason Moses was here. What good are you here, Elijah? What good are you doing here? The children of Israel are not here. There's no one for you to lead here. There's no prophecy for you to give to anyone here. What are you doing here? What good thing are you going to do here, Elijah? My dear brethren, my dear sisters, you listen to this. Running from your problems never solves them. Never, never, never. I think I told you this years and years, I mean decades ago, back in another dispensation. A preacher friend of mine had all kinds of trouble in his church. Deacons were giving him trouble, and the trustees were giving him trouble, and the people were giving him trouble. And so he had enough, and so he was going to another church. And he told me, he said, it seems like everywhere I go, I have trouble. Every church I pastor, I have troublemakers and problem people. And trouble, trouble. He said, I've made up my mind that whenever I have trouble in my church, I'm going to leave and go to another church. And I told him, in all seriousness, I said, well, brother, I advise you to buy a mobile home. Because you're going to be moving all the time. In this world, there's trouble. And there's nowhere you can go in this world and not find trouble. And there's nowhere you can go in this world that the devil does not already have his imps waiting for you when you get there. You never solve your problems by running from them. Plus, running takes you away from the place of power. In God's will, there is power and protection. When we are in the place God wants us to be, and we are doing what God wants us to do, God's power and God's protection is upon us. He fights our battles. He defeats our enemies. He gives us strength and power, and He provides everything we need. Doesn't mean it won't be difficult. Doesn't mean it won't have trouble and all kinds of adversity. No, it means God takes care of us in that adversity and through the adversity. But when you leave the place of blessing, the place of God's will, the place where He puts you to be productive, you leave the place of power. At Mount Carmel, Elijah achieved a great victory with God's power and protection. Mount Carmel was Elijah's place. Mount Horeb was Moses' place. There was nothing for Elijah to do at Mount Horeb. And to think that he was going to do something because that's where Moses did something great, that was not God's plan for Elijah. We must each be in our place. We must fight our fight. Listen to me. God had us to be born. He has us living in the exact period of time in which God has predetermined that we can be used of God, that God can bless us, use us, empower us in the place and the time that God has chosen for us. You did not choose the time of your birth. You did not choose the place of your birth. God chose that for you. And that means as a Christian, God has chosen that you and I be right here, right now, to do exactly what we are doing for the glory of God. We at Liberty Fellowship know that God led us to this place. This is our place. This is the place where God is demonstrating His power in our lives. And the ministry that God has wrought through Liberty Fellowship is unique in our generation. God is doing something unusual here. You hear the letters that we read every week. You see the people that come from all over the country and sometimes the world just to be a part of this fellowship. The ones that are watching us online, the ones that are a part of this fellowship as much as we are, with the exception that they're not here physically. But spiritually and in their hearts, they are with us. They serve with us. They pray with us. They suffer with us. They rejoice with us. They are part of a family that is growing around this country. A family that loves freedom. A family that has not forgotten the fundamental tenets of liberty that are found in the Word of God. They've not forgotten them. They love them as we do. When you find your place, then you stay in your place. Don't let the devil move you from your place. That is where the victory is. It's where the power is. It's where the strength is. Elijah was getting a serious, valuable lesson from God on this subject. He was out of place at Mount Horeb. Verse 10. And he said, now Elijah, with all due respect to this great man, he's becoming a little pious, and he's talking to God. I've been very jealous for the Lord God of... Don't you know that? God. I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. Elijah, who do you think you're talking to? It's like he's in the second person. I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I, only am left. I've all you got left, God. And they're trying to kill me too. Okay, let's examine this a minute. First, the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant. They did. And they had. Especially the first two commandments against idolatry. No doubt about it. Number two, they've thrown down thine altars. They did. The altars used for the worship of Jehovah God had been demolished. He's absolutely right. They've slain thy prophets with the sword. He's right again. This was done by Ahab and Jezebel. I am the only prophet left, and they vowed to kill me. No, he's not right. By the way, the Apostle Paul quotes this experience in Romans chapter 11. Interesting correlation there. No, you're right on the first three, but not on the fourth one. Verse 11 and 12, and he said, the Lord, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by. This is very similar to Moses, isn't it? The Lord passed by. That's when Moses hid in the cleft of the rock. And a great and strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before. Can you imagine the power of this wind? To literally break apart a mountain. To throw rocks from the mountain everywhere. Then the force of nature is more powerful when God unleashes it than any power known to man. Nothing compares to the power of nature, as we have discovered from time to time in various tragedies, at least tragedies to us, wind, earthquake, fire, etc. A great strong wind rent the mountains, break in pieces, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. Wind, earthquake, and fire. Mount Horeb, Elijah. Thunder and lightning on the same mountain with Moses. I think it's the second Israel package. I have a message in which I contrast the old covenant of Moses on Mount Horeb and the way God brought the law into being through great violence and upheaval, contrasting with the cross of Christ the violence suffered by Christ on the cross for our sins, and the peace of God, which has been brought to the church, the body of Christ, through the death of Christ. And that's taken from the book of Hebrews, if I'm not mistaken. And if you've already watched that second set of the Israel package, you know the message that I'm talking about. And this is along the same line as that. The wind, the earthquake, the fire. God uses the horrific, violent things of life to cause us to listen to his still small voice. God isn't shouting at us. He's whispering by his Spirit. And in our busyness and in our stubbornness, we don't take time to listen to him. We're not interested. And so he brings the wind and the earthquake and the fire into our lives to get our attention so that we will listen to him. And if you've lived very long, you know that God has ways of getting our attention when he wants to. We think we know it all. We think we have it all planned. We think we're in control. We don't need God's help. We don't need his strength. We don't need his wisdom. And so God sends an earthquake once in a while. And that earthquake can be in a lot of forms. Knocks us off our feet. Stars fall from our sky. And we're left recognizing our helplessness, our stupidity, our lack of strength. And now we're able to listen to his voice. You say, well, I've never been knocked off my horse. I've never had the stars fall from my sky. Just keep living a while. That's all I can say. Because God knows who you are, where you are. He knows what you need, and he knows how to get your attention. Verse 13, and it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in at the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what doest thou here, Elijah? This is the second time. Why are you here? And he said, the same thing. I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts because of the children of Israel. He said the very same thing. And the Lord said unto him, go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. I still have a job for you to do. And don't worry. And see, here's the kind of the false piety of Elijah at this point. Really what he was doing was he was accusing God of not caring about the tyranny and the injustice that was going on in Israel as he did. That's really what he was saying. I am jealous over the Lord God of all. They've done this and they've done that, and I'm the one that stood up, and I'm the one that went to Mount Carmel, and I'm the one that opposed the tyranny of Ahab and Jezebel. There's nobody else. It was just me. And Lord, where were you? Well, wait a minute, Elijah. You remember Mount Carmel, right? You remember the fire? He'd forgotten that. Isn't it amazing how quickly we forget God's blessings and God's power in the past? It's amazing how forgetful we are. I mean, we're so forgetful, we are dumb with forgetfulness. God can answer prayer, can meet our needs, can give us the answers that we have in front of us, can defeat our enemies, can work miracles to provide for us. Last month, last week, yesterday, and we can't even remember it, and we complain and complain and complain about, why isn't God doing this for me? Why isn't God answering this prayer? Why is God allowing this injustice? As if we care more about injustice than God does. Are you really that foolish, Elijah? You think you care more about Ahab and Jezebel's tyranny than God does? You think you care more about the well-being of God's people in Israel than God does? Are you more spiritual than God? Are you more compassionate than God? And before we get too critical on Elijah, we're all made of the same stuff, and we're all guilty of the same sin at one time or another. How many times have you thought in yourself, why doesn't God do something about this in our country? Why doesn't God do something about that in our country? As if we care more about it than God does. The problem is never the enemies of God. The Bible says that God sits in heaven and laughs at the machinations of evil men. He laughs at their desire. He laughs at their phony power. He laughs at their vaunted pride. He laughs. The enemies of God are never the problem. The problem is the people of God. We're the problem. The pulpits are the problem. The pews are the problem. The Christians are the problem. If the Christians were being the salt of the earth that Jesus commanded that we be so long ago, if we had been that salt in this country for the last 50 years, we would not be in the condition we're in today as a country. The problem is not the enemies. The problem is not the liberals. The problem is God's people doing God's will in God's way in God's time. Elijah, I've heard enough. I want you to go to Damascus. And don't worry, I see the injustice of Israel, and I'm going to take care of it. Verses 15b and 16. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. A Syrian king anointed by God. I'll be done in a minute. Well, two or three. A Syrian king anointed by God. Americans are so full of pride, and they're so myopic in their understanding. They think the world rises and falls on the United States. They think the world rises and falls on the President of the United States, the Congress of the United States, the Supreme Court of the United States. They cannot think beyond the borders of this country. I wonder how many leaders there are around the world who have been anointed by God. No, not Donald Trump. whatever the foreign leader is. The man whose name you don't even know and the country you can't even pronounce. How do we know that God has not anointed leaders in other countries to do the will of God and to help and protect the people of God in those places that we know nothing about? The sun does not rise and set on the United States of America. The sun rises and sets on the Lord Jesus Christ. Period. Anoint Hazael, king of Syria. Anoint Jehu, king of Israel. Anoint Elisha to be your successor. Verse 17, it shall come to pass, and here's the promise that God gave to Elijah relative to the injustice of Ahab and Jezebel in the land of Israel. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael, the Syrian commander, shall Jehu slay. This is talking about the household of Ahab and Jezebel and all the ones that follow them. He that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay. And him that escapeth the sword of Jehu shall who? Elisha slay. Elijah carried a sword. Elisha carried a sword. Just so you know, Elijah, the days of Ahab and Jezebel are numbered. I'm going to take care of them. I want you to go anoint this Syrian, and he's going to be a part of my plan to take care of Ahab and Jezebel. And I want you to anoint Jehu. He'll be a part of my plan. And then anoint Elisha, and he's going to be part of my plan. Hazael, a man of Syria. Jehu, a man of Israel. Elisha, a man of God. All were equally involved in the fight against tyranny. There are people from foreign countries who, by the blessing of heaven, are allowed to legally live and work and reside in this great country of ours. Many of them have come out of persecution in order to be in this place. And it's my experience that when I've talked to these people, not all of them perhaps, but it seems that so many of them are far more devoted to the cause of liberty than people in America who were born and raised here and who take it all for granted. People that have tasted tyranny in other places see the signs of tyranny arising in this place, and they're concerned, and they fight for the liberty that they've been given in this country, while so many of the people born and raised in this land are so full of lethargy and apathy, indifference and laziness, and don't even care that their liberties are being stolen out from their very homes and children. They all were involved in the fight against tyranny. Hazael the Syrian, Jehu the Hebrew, Elisha the prophet, all fighting together against the tyranny of Ahab and Jezebel. Wouldn't it be wonderful? Just think about it for a second. I mean, I know it's a fantasy, but just think about it. Wouldn't it be wonderful if every church in this country of any and every denomination would join together in the fight against the tyranny against our liberties in this country. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Holy cow! It doesn't matter what your denominational persuasion is. It doesn't matter what your ethnic origin is. It doesn't matter what your religion is or any of that. God has given liberty to all men. And all men should be able to unite against the forces of tyranny. What is so difficult about that? Have we become so comfort-oriented, so lazy, that we cannot even recognize, much less find the strength to resist the tyranny that is mounted against us? If the churches of this country, the pastors of this country, were united in their resistance to tyranny, we would never have to worry about Joe Biden. We'd never have to worry about Congress. We'd never have to worry about the Supreme Court. We'd never have to worry about anything the legislature's doing in Helena. We'd never have to worry about any of that if we could just get the churches and the pastors to unite against tyranny. I don't know how it's going to happen. This is an aside. I hadn't planned on saying this, but I don't know how it's going to happen. I don't know when it's going to happen. But you mark this down. As God had a plan for Ahab and Jezebel, the tyrants of Israel, in the day of Elijah, so God has a plan for the tyrants in America. I hope I'm here to see it. Verse 18, our last verse. Yet have I left 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him. Oh, by the way, Elijah, that part about you being the only one left, I have 7,000. You're not alone. Child of God, especially you folks out there that are watching and you are in the wilderness, religiously, you're in the wilderness. You try to find people to fellowship with, try to find people to talk with, people that understand. You feel very alone. But you're not alone. The 7,000 number that God used, 7 is the number of completion, the number of perfection. The Lord may not have, he may have been, but he may not have been speaking literally when he said 7,000. He could have been rounding up. I mean, whether 6,999 or whether 7,001. Was exactly 7,000. Don't know. He may have not been speaking literally, but he was telling Elijah that the perfect number of men in Israel who had not surrendered to Ahab were still alive and well. I've got my men in Israel. The perfect number that haven't kissed his foot and haven't bowed their knee to his image. You're not alone. I want all of us here in our fellowship room in here, on the count of three, I want us to say very loudly so they can be heard on the camera, I want you to say to those folks that are watching right now, three words: you're not alone. Are you ready? 1, 2, 3.
You're not alone.
You're not alone. And God's people said,
amen. Amen.
So many Christians today, oh, by the way, have bowed the knee to Baal, kissed his image. I'll close with this. So many Christians today say, well, we can submit to the formalities of the government or to the formalities of men. God knows we don't mean it in our hearts. This is the excuse that Christians are using all over the country as they bow the knee to the symbolic Baal that the state has set up and demands our worship. Oh, I'm just going through the motions. The Lord knows my heart, I don't really mean it. What are you going to say, my dear Christian brother, when you stand before Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in heaven? All they had to do was bow to the image of Nebuchadnezzar. It's just a formality. God knows my heart. Jehovah is my Lord. There were only three Hebrews that went in that burning fiery furnace. That means all the other Hebrews bowed to the image of Nebuchadnezzar. I'm sure they all justified it in their hearts. Oh, God knows He's my Lord. I'm just bowing the formality of get along. I preached a whole message on seeing the fourth man about the children of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the burning fiery furnace. They're the ones that walked with Jesus in the flaming fire. They're the ones that saw the power of God to protect them. They're the ones that God used, along with Daniel, to convert the king and to change the entire form of government in that pagan land. It was those three young men who said to the king, "We will not bow to your image. Throw us in the fire if you want. We're not going to bow. If God wants to deliver us, He can. If He doesn't, that's up to Him and fine with us. We're not bowing either way." And they're the ones that God used to change the course of history. Are you hearing me? And all the other Hebrews bowing down to the image. And if those three young men hadn't stood, history would not have been changed, and the lives of the children of Israel in general would have gone from bad to worse. But because three young men said no to the image of the state and stood for what is true and right, God changed the history of their country. God is not going to change our future. He's not going to change our history. He's not going to divert the path that this country is on, the downward spiral into the pits of hell that this nation is currently in. He's not going to divert and change that path until there's some young men and women that are willing to say no and stand up for what is right. Each of us must decide right now that we will not bow the knee or kiss the calves. Oh, by the way, the tyrants Ahab and Jezebel, they were defeated and destroyed. And Elijah, the man who wanted to die, he never did die. God took him to heaven in a chariot of fire. He never did die. Let's stand for a word of prayer.